All right. Good morning. Welcome, everybody. It is, in fact, 9:15. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. I thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. And as we contemplate today the glorious doctrine of the Trinity, may it have a practical impact in our lives. May it not simply be an academic exercise that makes us feel smarter or more something, but as we ponder the persons of the Trinity, may it cause praise and worship to well up in us, and may it cause sanctification to occur, to make us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. By this point, we have defined and defended the following three-pronged doctrinal statement. At this juncture, you may feel like we've defined and defended it a bunch, and maybe too much. As we'll say at the end, we're almost to the end of the book, so just bear with me a little bit longer. But here's what we've basically been defining or defending. Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to take a little bit of a deeper look into the statement, break it down, and look at it in a slightly more granular fashion. First, though, I think there's an important question for us to ask, and that is, when was the Trinity revealed? Yes. You volunteered to answer. I saw a hand go up. When was the Trinity revealed?
Okay. The Trinity, of course, was always there.
That's true. But when was it revealed?
Revealed, I think, when the Holy Spirit came after Christ ascended.
Okay. That's one answer. Are there any other, without reading ahead in the notes?
My first guess was Genesis 1.
Okay. Genesis 1. Right? So, generally, the category being revealed in the Old Testament? Okay.
Maybe you should broaden that question a little bit.
I think my question is just fine, thank you. It queries exactly what I'm intending to query.
Okay.
When you make a lesson, you can have your own question.
That's stronger.
Lou, you'll have a lesson this week. So what do we think? All right, we've got Pentecost.
Yeah.
We have Old Testament. We have snacking. I encourage that. So I have heard the assertion that Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, I've heard a lot of people make much out of finding Christ in the Old Testament. And I want to caution us a little bit in that. Do I believe that the Trinity has always existed? Yes. The question that I was asking is, when was it revealed? I do believe in the Old Testament we have allusions that, with New Testament revelation, we can look back and go, put those pieces together. That's interesting. I don't like the tendency that I've heard from some people to try to find Christ in every single passage of the Old Testament. I do believe he's there. I do believe there are legitimate times to call out the Trinity from the Old Testament. For instance, I'm not as big on Genesis 1-1. I think there, I think Genesis 1, it's more the royal we rather than intending to reveal multiple persons of the Trinity in that chapter. But Genesis 19, you have Abram walking with Yahweh by the oaks of Mamre. And then Yahweh in heaven rains fire and sulfur to Yahweh on earth. So we have a very clear picture there of at least two persons, both called Yahweh. But I don't think the revelation in the Old Testament was clear enough to crystallize a doctrine of the Trinity, and I don't believe that was God's intention. The fact that that's not there is only weird if God has to tell us every single thing about himself on our schedule rather than his. Other conceptions of the doctrine of the Trinity actually push its formulation forward in history. Some scholars, and I would say generally this would be a category of scholars that are unbelievers, want to say that there was no concept of the Trinity in the very early church. Rather, according to them, the Trinity only came into existence after the church deliberated for a long time. There's a common push in our culture today to blame the Council of Nicaea for, like, literally everything, right? It invented the Trinity, it invented the canon, it did all kinds of stuff that it never actually did. So according to this theory, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity culminated with the formulation of the doctrine at the Council of Nicaea. Hopefully our time studying church history prior to the Council of Nicaea, which most of you have been here for, has shown that the doctrine is very much a part of the fabric of the church. If you remember, we looked at Ignatius of Antioch writing around 107 AD, and there were already implicit statements about the Trinity in his writings. It wasn't a clearly crystallized, formulated doctrine at that point, but he's clearly differentiating between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and attributing divine characteristics to all of them. I would argue that it doesn't come into full creedal form until the Council of Nicaea, because what happens frequently in church history is a heresy will arise, and the church goes, oh boy, we need a clearer answer to that. Then they get together, they come up with a very clear answer, and then you have it codified in creedal form. It doesn't mean it didn't exist before, it wasn't believed before. It just means they didn't need to address it as clearly prior to that. For instance, can anybody guess when the first full volume treatment of the atonement was written? Now, the atonement, what Christ did on the cross, is that an important topic? Bonnie? 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 Yes. Right? So clearly,
I'm messing with you.
It's such an important topic. We obviously had to have it addressed in the first few decades of the church, right? Guess when the first actual volume on the atonement was written? Yes, so this would be a church document that somebody sits down and they write a book on that topic. First time it happened, Athanasius around 350, right? That doesn't mean that the atonement's not an important topic. It just means that the church was focused on other things prior to that point. If you remember, 313, up until that point, the church is kind of on the run most of the time, you know, not sure when persecution's going to break out. There is a lot of theological thought, but it's only after the peace of the church that we get a lot more of the depth and the writings. And quite honestly, prior to the Council of Nicaea, they were dealing with other issues. So the fact that it takes until Arius goes, hey, here's my heresy, for the church to go, hey, we need a creedal statement about the Trinity, that shouldn't surprise us or shock us. So, at this point, a clever person will realize that the only scriptures we have left, if it wasn't in the Old Testament and it didn't develop in church history, there's only one answer left, right? What is it? Where's the Trinity revealed?
When Christ ascended and
oh, you're going back to the same answer. You're not playing along with me. So,
what's wrong with that statement?
Nothing's wrong with that statement, but you're not playing along with where I'm trying to go.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
No, it's a good statement. probably for the best. So at this point, you might be thinking, maybe it's revealed in the New Testament. And I would argue that even that is not quite right. Instead, I would say that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity actually occurs in between the Old and New Testaments. Darlene, you've been very close to what answer I would give. And that would be that the revelation of the Trinity is found in the person of Jesus and the incarnation, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost. Once that happens, we have had the work of all three persons directly and distinctly in the life of the people of God. So,
you are just so more articulate.
Well, I had time to write it down. So, by the time the New Testament is written, the Trinity is an understood part of the church, and this is what we actually see in the New Testament documents. People will frequently say, well, the Trinity is not a biblical concept. Show me one verse that teaches it. Well, that's actually kind of an ignorant statement, because if there is something that's already understood, Paul was never addressing this directly. He references the Trinity in passing because he feels like he has common ground with his readers, that he doesn't need to say, now let me explain, you know. No, he's not doing that because he doesn't need to do that. So instead of a formal text laying out the doctrine of the Trinity, the New Testament merely makes reference to the Trinity as something that is to be understood and known by those who are in the church. Another way I've heard this expressed is that by the time of the writing of the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity was already the common belief of the church. And therefore, if it's not something that's being denied, Paul doesn't need to directly address it. He's got, if you remember the New Testament, he's got enough other problems he needs to be addressing anyway. Okay. So let's dig a little bit deeper into that tripartite statement that we were looking at, the doctrine of the Trinity. In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff makes six statements about the Trinity. One, there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. So we are, in fact, strict monotheists. If someone charges Trinitarians with being tritheists, as we've discussed in the past, they simply don't understand what we're trying to say. We believe in one God. And there's only one divine essence. So this is an area where, at least for me, and I think probably for everybody, we kind of reach a wall. We sometimes reach truths that the scriptures clearly teach that we have to admit are true without us being able to really fully understand them. For instance, when we as finite creatures try to contemplate the infinite nature of God, whether it is his omnipresence, his eternality, his omnipotence, his omniscience, I just don't believe that we can categorize that, because we have nothing in our experience that is truly limitless. Everything that we know, from ourselves to our knowledge to the universe, everything is bounded. Everything has limits, and God simply does not. So his eternality, believe it or not, it doesn't mean that he's really old. What it means is that he exists outside of time. Ponder that for a minute. Your brain will cramp, you'll start drooling on yourself, and my right eye starts twitching, right? We can't do it. You know, I think of God's omnipresence, and I'm like, okay, so he's everywhere. And then I close my eyes, and I think I've shared this before, but for some reason, and I know this is wrong, it's a misconception, but for some reason, I just picture like this golden gas that permeates everything. And I'm like, no, that's not the way it works, but that's where my mind wants to go when I'm trying to think of God's omnipresence, right? He says, I'm everywhere. Okay, well, what does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like anything, right? So this is something that I think Scripture clearly teaches, and yet we really don't have categories to put it into to figure it out and nail it down. And the reason is, you know, what is God's being like? Nothing. It's like nothing, because like means that there's a similarity between one thing and another thing. And there's nothing else in the entire universe that is like God's being. Yes, we, and you might object, well, we're like God. That's what the Bible says. He made us like him. Yep, that's true. We are like God. He has communicated to us his communicable attributes, right? But his infinite attributes are incommunicable. God cannot create an eternal being. Because by the very virtue of it being created, it's not eternal, right? That's not a limitation on God's power. That's just God can't do logical contradictions. Everybody with me? Everybody's brains hurting? Just mine? Okay. In this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why are we using weird words? Well, we're using weird words because common words have baggage that come with them. You'll frequently find people talking about the Trinity kind of doing mental gymnastics is probably not a good or fair term, but they do a lot of work to try to make sure that they don't miscommunicate, right? If I just say something very simply, there's three persons, and I don't explain, okay, but it's not like this, this, and this, then people might import their own baggage about what person means and think that, well, there's three people walking around in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and it's like, okay, no, that, we, so... Frequently, you'll hear theologians going to great lengths, more to explain what the Trinity is not most of the time than what it is, because it's easier for us to say, okay, this is the boundary, and the Trinity's in there somewhere, and then we can tell you out here what the Trinity isn't. But there are three persons of the Trinity in the one divine being. And we can distinguish these persons by their attributes. So distinguish does not mean that we are separating them. In the economic Trinity, that is what God does in the history of redemption, the Father sends the Son, and the Son is sent by the Father, and the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Father elects a people for redemption, the Son effects the redemption for those people, and the Spirit applies the redemption to those people. These roles are not interchangeable, and these roles help us distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, here's another brain breaker for you. The whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. This is yet again something where I think we just have to take what Scripture says at face value. I can show you that it's not illogical. I can't model it for you and say, this is what it's like. But we are actually used to seeing in nature a difference between being and person. And I think I discussed this maybe several weeks ago, but all right, what's this? Cup. It's a very nice Yeti cup that keeps my drinks very cool, but that's not germane to this topic. This cup has how many beings? Can we all agree that this cup has a cup being? Okay, so one being in the cup. This cup has how many persons? You're right, zero. I checked. We're good. Okay, one being, zero persons. What's this?
My lovely wife.
Your lovely wife. How many beings does Darlene have?
One.
Again.
Nine personalities.
There's one Darlene being here. That's very good. How many Darlene persons are there? One. So here we have one being with zero persons. Here we have one being with one person. Therefore, it's not a logical contradiction or impossibility to have one being with multiple persons. The only problem we have with that is we have no other examples of it. So it's very difficult for us to conceive of it, but the Scriptures very clearly teach it to us. So I don't have a good way to conceptualize this. It is what the scriptures teach us. There's one being in God and three persons. This was a bit of a frustrating lesson to write, quite honestly, because I didn't know how to make it. I could make this a one pager or I could make it a 50 pager. Getting it into three pages of notes felt very awkward. So if it's awkward for you guys, trust me, it's awkwarder for me. And yes, awkwarder is the awkward way to say more awkward. Number four, the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. Okay. In this, I will say danger, because this is one of those areas where the words that we use carry baggage that can imply what is not intended. We talked weeks ago that difference in function does not mean difference in value. Okay? We know that between men and women. There are gender roles. There are genders. They are definite. They are not malleable or pickable. God has defined gender roles for us. That does not mean that men and women have different value, just different functions, particularly within the church and within the family. Well, Scripture teaches us that there is an order to the Trinity. There's a reason why we say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in that order, because that's the order Scripture presents to us. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we have Father first, Son second, Spirit third, but immediately our brains make that into time, that the Father pre-existed the Son, who pre-existed the Spirit. That is not what is meant here at all. The order is just the way the Scripture talks about it, but there is no time element to it. I did think in the book there's a good example by C.S. Lewis about two books, right? If you have two books, then the book on top has its placement in part based on the book underneath it, right? It's the on top book, and the book underneath it is the on bottom book. If that arrangement had existed for all of eternity, they would still have their placement with reference to one another, but it doesn't mean that one book has to precede the other book. And again, even that breaks down because we all go, no, but the book was made at some point, so which book, you know, and it's one of those where it's like, okay, the analogy really only goes about this far before it stops being helpful. Nonetheless, the Father and the Son are related in a Father-Son relationship. And this has always been. And this is, again, hard for us, right? I am a father. I am not always, or I have not always been a father. I was 22 and not a father. And then when I was 23, a bouncing little bundle of joy that is no longer a bouncing little bundle of joy came along, and I became a father. And yet God the Father never became a father. Again, sit at home sometime. Give 10 minutes to just try and ponder this and feel the pain from trying to think this through. It really is difficult. I think it's worthwhile, but it is difficult. Number five, there are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. So some of these, I mean, a lot of these points are interrelated, but basically this means the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. We can distinguish them, and we should not confuse them. Here's an actual practical point. Have you ever heard somebody pray to the Father and thank Him for dying for our sins? Yes, you have. I have, but it directly applies here. That when somebody does that out of just misspeaking, I want to have grace. I want to, I say some dumb stuff sometimes myself. but properly speaking, that's improper. The Father did not die on the cross. And in fact, there was a huge controversy in the early church called Patripassianism. It's related to modalism, that people actually thought that the Son was the Father, therefore the Father died on the cross. I don't think most people are meaning that. So I want to extend grace, and I want to be merciful. But hopefully, as we go through this book, we will categorize these things better. We will crystallize them in our minds better, so that we don't make the slip up of saying, God, thank you for dying for our sins, or Jesus, thank you for electing me. Properly speaking, election is the Father's work, not the Son's work, right? And once we understand the roles, then we'll understand the role of the Holy Spirit more, and hopefully be less susceptible to the more fantastical stuff that charismatics and Pentecostals want to say is proper. What's the role of the Spirit? We've talked about this. That was a real question, not a rhetorical one.
He's the one who draws.
He draws, good. He regenerates. And in the life of the believer, he sanctifies, and he points to the person and work of Christ. Yes, he does. But his is not a role to draw attention to himself. Right? And much of the errors of Pentecostalism, I think, could be remedied if they realized that one point, that the Holy Spirit is not here to make much of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to make much of Christ and his work. And then Christ, in turn, points to the glory of the Father. So, I mean, that as we understand these categories, it will enrich our prayer life. It will make it more precise, which I don't think is a bad thing. Okay. Now, quick reminder, these distinctions don't exist because there's any lack of harmony in the Trinity, right? It's not like the Father's electing a certain people and the Son's like, nope, I'm not dying for that dude. Right? Or Jesus is interceding for somebody and the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, but did you see what he did? No, there is full harmony. They all are working with the exact same outcome in sight. The Son dies for exactly the people whom the Father elected. The Spirit regenerates exactly the same group. The Son intercedes for, say it with me, exactly those people and no others. It is the most supreme example of harmonious teamwork in the universe. There, just because there's a distinction, there is still full harmony. There's not a single ounce, molecule, atom, subatomic particle of disharmony in the unity, in the Trinity. And lastly, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. I think I've kind of belabored that even in the other points. We should ponder this. We should. But our finite minds can only penetrate so deeply into the infinity that is our God. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's existence is higher than our existence. And I would argue that it is so high that, in fact, the scripture tells us that we can know two things about God. Without him revealing himself to us, I believe we can know two things. One, he exists. Romans 1 tells us we look around at creation and we know there's a creator. Number two, because we look around at creation and we know that there's a creator, we know that we owe him worship. Beyond that, I would argue God must tell us who he is and how to worship him. In fact, you look around and there's a whole lot of worship going on worldwide, right? There's a whole lot of people that recognize that there's a God, and then they worship him according to whatever they feel like, and they have misconceptions about God, and they worship him wrongly. So I would argue that other than those two things, the rest he must reveal to us. And we can't even comprehend everything that's been revealed to us, much less think that we can sit here with our feeble little human finite minds and ponder and come up with and figure out God on our own. Sorry, there's a little bit of a controversy brewing right now, and there's some people that I think are making some silly assertions that in my mind, go beyond being simply content with what Scripture tells us. We have to come up with more, and I think that's always a very dangerous thing. And he's smiling because he knows what I'm talking about. Okay, in conclusion, we're almost there. We have two more chapters, and they're really kind of review chapters. So if you've been doing the reading faithfully, thank you. If your brain has been hurting on a weekly basis, I commiserate with you. This is not an easy topic. It is a good topic. Bye, Bonnie. It is a good topic. It is not necessarily easy, but I think it's worth the effort that we put in, and hopefully your lives, your minds, your prayer life, your sanctification has been positively impacted. So by now we should have a better understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look back and look at the doctrine as it's happened, as it's occurred in church history. Not always a positive report. By now, that should not surprise any of us. And then we're going to finish up by saying, okay, now that we've gone through all of this, so what? What does it matter? And if you've been wondering that all along, well, good. We're going to cover it. We have very brief time. Go ahead. I agree. Although I would argue, even in our glorified state, I'm not sure that we're going to be able as finite creatures to ever fully understand God. We are of a different nature than he is. He is eternal and infinite in ways that we cannot be made eternal and infinite. We are and always will be creatures. I think a lot of that will, but I just don't think that, I don't think it's possible for that to be removed entirely.
I'm not so rich.
Let me close us out in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these faithful attendees who want to know you better and want to understand how you have revealed yourself. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. Holy Spirit, come, enlighten our hearts and our minds. Allow the fellowship of our corporate worship to bring praise and glory and honor to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And allow us to have a wonderful time of fellowship at our lunch today. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen.